beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Please be seated. And if you would, allow me to lead us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, the songs that we've sung, the words that we've read, don't do you justice. You're high and lifted up. Father, the thought that we'll be able to spend an eternity getting to know something of who you are, and the only reason that we can is because you first loved us, took out my heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. And for all of the believers here, we all say, Amen. Father, how can we ever thank you enough for what you've done? I pray, Father, that as we listen to the words, as Jim talks to us, Father, from your word, that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see something more of who you are, and that we'll be more and more in love with you, and we'll hate our sin more and more. And Father, that we'll leave here glorifying the great God who rules in the heavens. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning. Before I begin, I, according to our Constitution, want to announce again the privilege of announcing again that Darrell Wright, back there hiding out in the room back there, has been nominated as an elder of Grace Bible Chapel, and we're so thankful for Darrell Wright. Now, this morning, I'm beginning a new series, pretty obvious. It's 1 John. It's probably one of the most, if not the most, sobering book in all of Scripture. It's a somber book. It's a difficult book. And it's difficult for me. It's a very important book because it really gets right between all of us that are here and people that are in the sound of my voice, between our eyes. It's very revealing, and that's its very purpose, and that we might make certainty of our salvation and our relationship with God. You may know that out there in the rack, you may have seen a blue book called Presumed Faith. That is a commentary that yours truly wrote years ago on 1 John. You can secure it out of the rack for nothing, or you can go on Amazon and get it for a reduced amount of money if you're ever interested. And what I'm saying there is, and that's why I called it Presumed Faith, is because there's a lot of people that presume upon their faith, what they have done religiously, something they have done, and they think I'm okay. But you know, and I bring it up many times, at the most powerful message that was ever given by our Lord in Matthew 5 through 7, at the close of that, where he talks about the fact that many, in Matthew 7, 23, many, not a few, not some, will say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, and notice it's in your name. So they were claiming to be Christian. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Can you imagine? Think that with me for a moment. Of the horrors of that thought that I go through life and maybe I'm religious and maybe I'm active and all of the things and get to the place of glory and before the judgment of Christ, of which we will all be there, and him say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never had, in other words, a saving relationship with you. Nothing, seriously, nothing could be worse than standing in judgment and hearing those words. There's no second opinions. There's no higher court. There's no place to go, and it's eternity before such. I want this morning to start at a place that you wouldn't think I would want to start at. But I want to go to Psalm 103. Happens to be my favorite psalm. And I have many favorites, by the way. And I'm just going to read that first line. I don't even have to read it. I know it. Psalm 103, verse 1. This is David, a sinner, and yet a redeemed sinner, and a man after, the scriptures tell us repeatedly in various forms, a man after God's own heart. And what does he say? It's almost like he's just groaning it out. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, all that is within me, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now let's concentrate on that just for a moment. What do we have here? I think we have a spiritual MRI. That's what the Lord is teaching us through David, who had this heart after him, that something didn't just happen on the surface of David. He didn't just have some religion in his life and some platitudes and some principles that he followed and some of those kinds of things. No. All that is within me, bless his holy name. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a man with a new heart, aren't we? He didn't start off his life that way. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. But he became that by the grace of God. He became this transformed and different individual. It's an inside job, a renovation of the heart and a change of the nature, not surfacey. And that's why I said it's an MRI. Now, 1 John, and why I went there, is doing this for you and I. It's going to be coming at us from all kinds of directions once we get going, showing us what it means to have, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, his holy name. It's going to show us what our heart must be like in order to have this right relation with God. Very important. It's not just veneer. It's not just surface. And why 1 John? If you have the insert in your bulletin, you look at the outline and you'll see some framed boxes and John's three huge inspired contributions, and they're really God's contributions through John, to our Bible. And you'll see that each has a definitive purpose that I've outlined here. It's amazing the organization and the glory. Of course, it's not amazing because it's God's Word. But the amazement here should be how everything fits together in God's Word. There's no contradictions there. Everything is exactly as God would have it organized. And you can notice I wrote here in the Gospel of John, what John writes in his Gospel is emphasis on salvation. And then you come to this epistles, the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. They're short epistles, especially 2nd and 3rd. But the emphasis is on sanctification, who we are in Christ. And then, of course, when we get to the revelation by John that he received from the Lord, it is the emphasis on our glorification, our future. And again, the Gospel of John is past gospel history. The Epistle of John is present experience. And the Revelation of John is future hope. The Gospel of John is Christ died for us. The Epistle of John is Christ lives in us. Get that? And the Revelation of John is Christ comes for us to receive us into glory. The Gospel of John, again, is the Word made flesh. The epistles of John are the Word made real in us, that transformation. And the revelation of John is the Word conquering as He comes, separates mankind, and receives and takes His own into glory. Now, John tells us why he writes things. He makes it clear. If we looked at his gospel in John 20, 31, let me just read that to you. He writes in the gospel, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And then, of course, when we get to 1 John and chapter 5 and verse 13, we see he tells us again why he's written this epistle. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? So that you may know you have eternal life. Now, he writes, in other words, 1 John, to validate our claim of belief so that we're not one of those that Christ talked about in the day of judgment. I said, "Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and that." And he says, "I depart from me, I never knew you." Because he's giving us this x-ray, this MRI, just like I took you to Psalm 103, and all that is within me, this radical change, and that's the focus of this. And he's going to give us the marks of what it means in the life that we live if we've been justified by him and we're now being sanctified by him, the marks that would be evident in all those who have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, John, at the time he wrote this, in around 85 A.D., was teaching at Ephesus. That's also interesting to me because he's only a few years away from his imprisonment at Patmos, where he received the vision to write the Revelation. And when you get to the Revelation and you go to chapter 2, he has Christ gives his analysis, which is so helpful, of the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And the very first church that he gives an evaluation of is Ephesus, the one that John was teaching at a few years earlier. Now, what's interesting about that is Christ says all these good things about that church. They're doing everything right. That's what he basically says. Ah, But except this, and this is the biggie. He tells them, you've lost your first love. You better repent, or I'll take away your lampstand. Now this again defines where we are in 1 John, what true salvation is, that it must make within our heart, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. That must be us. I didn't pray, and I feel like praying, so I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me as I ask the Lord to help us as we look at some difficult things and hard things. Our Father, we come with fear and trembling to your word, Lord. How we thank you for it. It doesn't smooth things over. It tells us what we need to know, Lord. Help me to communicate it, dear Father. Help us to all have ears to hear. And, oh, Lord, that our hearts would be convicted and set right before you, each and every one of us, for we haven't, any of us, yet attained. But, oh, Lord, there may be some here that are fooling themselves. They're deceived. Oh, Father, help us. Help us by your Spirit. And glorify the name of Jesus Christ in the things that are said. We ask in his name. Amen. Now, reality in salvation is key throughout the scripture, isn't it? The Lord Jesus makes it evident. That's why he was hung on the cross. It's not just about being religious. He was the most condemning to the Pharisees, the leaders of his time that believed in Jehovah. And there are examples that are given for us about this very thing, so to speak, in our age, the church age. And I want to begin in Acts chapter 8. Look with me in Acts chapter 8 at this man named Simon the sorcerer, by some's definition. He was a man that was attracting crowds because of his magic tricks and things that he was doing. And it says in Acts chapter 8, at the preaching of Philip, it says of him, verse 13, I'm going to jump in, 8:13 of Acts, even Simon himself believed. Notice that, he's believing. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now we don't have time to go into that. But what was his focus? His focus was on the external things that were going on religiously, the power of it all. And here were the early apostles that had abilities to heal and raise the dead even and do these things. And that's what Simon wanted. So when he gets down to verse 18, notice, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Give me this authority, he says. He attempts to pay them. He wants this power. But look at the response that Peter, when he sees this, says in verse 21 and to 23. He says, you have no part or portion in this matter. Notice this. For your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. What is Peter saying? You're yet unsaved, brother. You went through the motions and the steps and you even believed, but your heart wasn't changed. You didn't have an all that is within me, bless his holy name. Instead, What you're looking at is the benefits of it. You want your best life now, quote, whatever. You're not wanting a heart transplant. You're not seeing your sin. You haven't arrived. You haven't arrived. Go with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. And, of course, you're aware that being 2 Corinthians, there's two letters written to the churches at Corinth. And this church had a lot of problems. And Paul is pouring out his heart to them in every sense of the word with all of the problems that they had. But in 13:5, 2 Corinthians 13:5, these are his closing words to them. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? Christ must be in you. He must be in your heart. He must be working there. There must be a change in you. Test is the word perazo, which means scrutinize objectively, and examine is dokimazo. Examine for reality, to see if truthfully you're a different person. You see, Paul's call for examination would be pointless if we didn't have a means to examine ourselves. And what is the means to examine ourselves? The Word of God. The Word of God. Don't take what somebody did or somebody says or a prayer that somebody made or whatever. Is my heart changed? Am I different? Am I a new creature in Jesus Christ? That's the issue, isn't it? Paul calls for examination. Earlier I said about the churches. Let me take us to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the last church that is mentioned or brought for analysis before the Lord is the church at Laodicea. And it says, we're jumping in chapter 3. Well, we'll jump in at 15. It says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And really that word spit there means vomit you. You just make me sick. This is a picture of the Lord saying, your type of Christianity, your type of worship, your type of relationship with me or lack thereof makes me ill. And he goes on to say in verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. But because you say, I am rich, notice this, have become wealthy and have need of nothing. I don't need you, Lord. I'm focused on myself, and I've just decided that I don't really need anything. This is pride, arrogance, foolishness. Foolishness. And it says, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What is he describing there? He's not talking about backslidden Christians here. He's talking about people by wretched and blind and naked that are unsaved. You get that? This is generally an unsaved church. When we do our study of Revelation, we're probably going to find or come to the conclusion that Laodicea and this whole arrangement of those seven churches represents the history, the pre-written history of the church age in general, and the church at Laodicea is a type of the general church of the last days before the coming of Christ. Now, praise God, if you're still at Revelation 3, look at verse 19. Christ says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. You see, that's quite the opposite of those who are rich and need of nothing Instead, they're broken and come in repentance. And so Christ is admonishing those there that he still must have some sense of relationship with to repent. Now's the time to do it. Now the issue is to be conscientious enough, you and me, and concerned enough now to let the Scripture examine us to know that whether we belong to Christ or we're just playing some kind of spiritual game. Like the little train, I think so, I think so. I think I can, I think I can. No. The only way is Him who is the way, who is Christ alone. Now let's go with all of that to this first letter of John. And it's going to start with the certainty of Christ. You see, if Christ is not certain, we have no salvation, do we? It's everything about Him. And he begins this epistle. He doesn't say to this group or and I'm an apostle or anything. He just jumps in with both feet in a very straightforward way. There's no introductory statements. It must have been heavy upon his heart. And the beginning sentence structure in the Greek is peculiar. Normally, we have in a sentence a subject followed by a verb followed by the object, but here the object is first, and we have to say so for emphasis, and the translators struggle with this, etc. But John is purposely showing here the absolute importance of Christ as the central figure of salvation. We talk in terms of things being Christ-centered or man-centered. Everything must be, and it truly belongs to Him, it must be Christ-centered. And to have salvation is to have this same mind, and that is to hold an infinitely, may I say that again, an infinitely high view of Jesus Christ. He is exalted. He is truly all in all. And he says here, concerning the Word of Life. The Word of Life. He is, and it says that in this very context, eternal life. The Creator and Recreator. He creates the physical, but yes, He creates the spiritual as well. And we must be new creatures as the source of all living, this Word of Life. He brings life and faith into existence. If He's not doing it, we can't do it. Somebody may tell you you can, but you can't. Where do we go? Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, right? We go to Him. He's all in all for us. He's all in all. And believing this and understanding this means a lot of things, but paramount, it produces in us humility. The opposite of our father, the devil, who's full of pride and the absolute marquee of prideful thinking, I'll be like the Most High. Those who see Christ and really know Him, what do? And we've seen that repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. They melt. They melt. And as we behold Him in this Word, it's not to exonerate us. It's to show us as sinners in need of a Savior. An exonerating Lord who is the King of glory who gives life. And so John starts here with proof. proof of what that he knows what he's talking about with this. And so he says, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes. I had firsthand account for 3+ years. I had firsthand account. What we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning who I'm talking about here, this one who is the Word of Life. He had privileges that we don't have, and he's passing them to us. He heard Christ in person. He heard his teaching. He heard everything that he said, many things in private that were just said to the inner circle, James and John and Peter. And he has seen Horio. He gazed upon him. It says he touched him. That means he had literal physical contact, and even combined with looking at him, it means closely. It means he physically examined him. In fact, John, we won't go there, 13:23, says that John laid upon his chest. You know the way they ate in those days. They didn't have chairs, they sat in. They laid on the floor, and they kind of leaned against one another. And John worked his way. He was always wanting to be next to the Savior. And he had his very head on the chest of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's amazing. That's amazing. All of his senses were fully active for an extended period of time. And so when salvation comes to us through this holy word, and that's where it must come from, our response to him is not some kind of mere cavalier acceptance of the facts. Oh yeah, the Lord's really proud of me because I now believe that he really, he is this Jesus. He really did die and he's the Son of God. No, that's not everything. The issue is, do you know it to the extent that you have broken humility and thankful, committed gratitude like that of Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. It's not about my worthiness or what I did, but have I really come to grips with him? Because if we lose sight of him, if we reduce his significance in any form of our minds or engage in other things that take us away from him, move us from Christ-centeredness into my man-centered me world, we are lost, hopeless, and pathetic. Isn't that what we read a while ago? And the point is that Christ is real. That's what John is saying here. This is not make-believe stuff. This is not Buddha. This is Christ. Make no mistake. Because he is real, when salvation comes and he truly brings it to us, guess what? It too is real, you see. That's what he's saying, in effect. Notice he says here, again, I want to concentrate on that last phrase in chapter 1, verse 1, concerning the Word of Life. The Word of Life. What did Christ do? Scripture tells us he spoke everything ex nihilo. That means he spoke everything that is into it. He spoke it into existence. Nothing was there. He brought existence to all that we see physically, including us. He's the giver of life, in other words. That's physical life. And life is Zoe, which, by the way, you go home and get your study book out, and you'll find that we don't know what life is. The scientists don't know what life is. Oh, we can observe it. You can put a rock next to a bug, and there's a rock, and it's not moving, but the bug is. That's life, right? But here we're talking about spiritual life. as he is that author of physical life, he must be the author of spiritual life. You know, Christ called himself, John 6:46, the bread of life. The bread of life. Since we're in 1 John, look at 1 John 5. Flip over a few pages to verse 11. And the testimony is this. Notice this little phrase. That God has given us. Where did it come from? From God. God has given us eternal life. And this life is what? In his Son. And then verse 12. He who has the Son has the life that he's referring to as the word of life. He who does not have the Son of God, not really have him, may talk about him, may have him on the fringes, may have somehow accepted the facts of him and say, well, it's the best of the theories or whatever. But that's not having him. He says, he who does not have the Son, that's in the heart. And who we are in the core of ourselves that has changed us does not have the life. That's the spiritual life that we are referring to here that is so very important. At issue is possessing him, isn't it? Possessing him. So John is building upon Christ to say, if anyone loses sight or never had real sight in their claim of salvation, they are building, as Christ talked about, a house upon the sand. And that will not do, no matter how sincere it may be, without true relation to him. Defined in this epistle, that's what it's about, our claim of salvation, it's worthless. Claims don't matter. Reality is what matters. So when we move to verses 2 and 3, let me read those again. And he says, and the life, and he's talking about Christ, was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says this has been manifested. And by the way, it's been manifested to us. And what that means is it render apparent. That's all manifested means. His incarnation was real in history. And it's not just what they saw and heard and touched. It came in power, saving power. And by this reality, every single person who receives this power must obey this one man. We are told in Philippians that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess when he comes, but for some that bow the knee, it'll be too late. And so this is making the point that right now, today is that day of salvation. We can no longer do our own thing, is the point. You can't just live your life blind to what has been revealed here and the word of life. The light has come. Are you seeing the light? Have you embraced the light? That's the important issue here. We no longer have excuses of any sort. No one has an excuse. The truth is available. The truth is there. Look with me, go forward again to 1 John chapter 4. We'll get to all these things in some one of these days. 1 John 4, look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But that's the starting point. Look down at verse 6. And he's going to give all these marks that indicate who we really are. He says, we are from God. He's talking about the apostles himself. The we here is us apostles, that we are from God. He says, he who knows God, notice this, listens to us. And so what is that today? That us there is the Word of God, isn't it? Are you listening to the Word? Are you concerned about what God says? They were speaking for God at that time. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God, and here's that contrast, does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, his reality causes a line to be drawn, doesn't it, among mankind. We either listen and hear, and that idea is we really hear, not just hear the vibration in our ear, but it's something that moves in our heart, like Hebrews 4:12 talks about, that it is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit in our heart. Something powerful, something wonderful, something life-changing must take place. You see, to be saved, the world to us is no longer the same. And I'm talking about the world system of evil and wickedness that exists everywhere around us. If you haven't awakened to that, then you're not on first base. But look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2, look at verse 15. These delineations are all through here. John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you're still having a love affair with your sin, if you're still being driven by Satan, and I'm not talking about perfection here. You won't get perfection in this life, but you will get direction. And if that is true of you, what does he say here plainly? The love of the Father is not in him. You're not one of his. And he goes on to say, for all that is in the world, and he defines what he's talking about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is what? Passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God. So obedience is brought in there, isn't it? Why is there obedience? Not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because we have a heart change. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. This man, Christ, the God-man, came because we're all sick with sin and need a heart transplant. Hallelujah. Oh, so glad he came. I hope you're glad he came. This one man, he says, I'm the way. And he proved it by being manifested in the flesh and dying on the cross and then rising from the dead. And so when we get back to verse 2 again, he talks about claim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. It's not merely, and he gives us eternal life, that same life of him. It's not merely never-ending life. For everyone is going to live a life that is not ending in hell or heaven. He's talking about the quality of life. A life as a new person, moving into a new reality where we will be with God in His presence without tears. And only joy in the presence of God is the fullness of joy forevermore. And so as He's right up front telling us these things, He says in verse 3, what we have seen and heard and proclaim, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father. Fellowship. Koinonia. Having attachments that we have to others. Each of us is attracted to others. And your attraction and my attraction should be plainly to those who are saved. Because what? We share eternal life because of what has happened in us, because of our change of nature, because our desires and our loves have been changed. We are of a like mind and like heart. We have similar values and affections on what really counts. We talk sometimes about church as the gathering of God's people, and praise God that we have it. Oh, how we need this koinonia. And it brings a little bit of heaven on earth is what I'm getting to. Knowing you and rubbing elbows with you and being encouraged and iron sharpening iron, and it gives root and fiber and fruit to us, encouragement along the way, the pathway, which is often difficult. We pray for one another. We weep at times with one another. And at times we rejoice with one another. Since I don't want to go there, but I'm going to go there anyway. Look at 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 6. Paul deals with this. 2 Corinthians 6, and look at verse 14. A while ago we looked at don't be loving the world. What happens to us when we're in Christ? Who do we want to associate with? Christians. Those who love Christ. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Why? For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Is that who you want to hang around with? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, we're not talking about, we have to do business with the world, but he's talking about when you got your priorities of who you hang out with and what you're doing, where do you want to be? He says, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And he goes on to talk about that he dwells, of course, in his temple. And if you go back to 1 John, if you go forward to verse 6, we'll just touch on that. But he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is Christ, and yet walk in the darkness, there's this contrast. I'm saying one thing with my lips, but I'm living a completely different thing. And walk in darkness, that means we're hanging out and acting and thinking and doing just like the unsaved do. He says, we lie. You're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. And do not practice the truth. He says back in chapter 1, verse 3 at the end there, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And how can we possibly have fellowship with Christ and with God? We have to have that nature change. We have to have the mind and heart of God within us. we have a sharing of the same values. Again, not perfectly, but there is a sharing of His nature, and we value time with Him in His Word and prayer. That's why you're sitting here today. I hope that's why you're here today. And not out monkeying around doing something else, because you want to be in the Word and you want to be with God's people. And you know you need it. We need to feed on it. And so from that, he moves into verse 4 where he says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." There's a blessing associated with this. This inspiration that he's giving so that our joy, in fact, I won't go there for time, but in John 15 and verse 11, he says something very similar in his gospel about the Word of God and the people of God and all of this, a little heaven on earth. What does it do for us? It brings us that sense of joy that nothing else can provide. Here's the irony of it. Everybody in the world is looking to be happy, aren't they? Somebody wrote a book, I think it was Phillips, years ago. People are entertaining themselves to death. But you know, that's not really joy. It's just frivolous. Joy is found in Him. I hope you see that. I hope you know that. Joy is found in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only place it can really be found. We're talking about deep, recessive joy inside of us. And such that when we come to the Word, even when it gets in our face like this does, we have a sense of joy about that, don't we? I mean, that's actually what the truth is, what makes me happy. The truth sets free. And this word joy, kara, is exceeding gladness. It expresses with it contentment. It expresses peace. And the reality of true salvation brings with it all these things: love, clear views of the Lord Jesus, fellowship with Him, with one another, all in the transforming work of God Himself. And all of this brings the greatest sense of happiness. I know who I am. I know who He is, and I know where I'm going. You see how wonderful that is? And that's also why he uses the word here at the end of verse 4, our joy may be made complete. Complete, pleru. It means literally to be crammed full. If we were to take a box and we cram it full, this is filled to the top. This is the goal of true relationship by faith to Christ that nothing else can compare with. It means full measure, which will carry us bound for glory through all of the problems and trials of life, fixed upon Him. Fixed upon Him. I'm going to get you to turn to the third John, one little one-pager, 15 verses. Look at 3 John 4. What makes us really happy if we're in Christ? I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. You know, I can say that today, absolutely ironclad, boy. There is no greater joy than my children walking in the truth. Now, in some sense, that doesn't mean necessarily my physical children, even though I can absolutely say that, and my grandchildren, and my great-grandchild, for that matter. But it's talking about my children in the faith. my children in the faith, walking in the truth. Oh, there's nothing better than that. And it's only found in Christ and completion, you see. Completion is what we're aiming for here. Our joy may be made complete. Now, none of this change, this attitude, please get this, is anything that we can just drum up. I'm going to hold my breath and count to 10 until this happens. No, all you'll do is get exhausted. Won't work. It won't work. It requires the word of life, you see. Verse 1. Doing a work within us. And this is what John will measure in this great epistle as we go through it. He's going to put the saved on one side and the unsaved on the other. And he's going to define by the marks of their life and who they really are, looking with that MRI, to with all that is within me, bless his holy name. And so in closing, I want us to go back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and in this beginning verses in that, the Lord Jesus is talking about the fellow that had 100 sheep. And one of them was lost. And he left the 99 and went and got and found the one that was lost. And now that he's found, he's so happy. He rejoices and he calls in his neighbors and tells them, I found my sheep which was lost. And then he uses that analogy in verse 7. Look at 15:7. I tell you that in the same way, now get this, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Did you get that? One sinner who repents. Then the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now that's a way of saying, almost sarcastically, if you want to get right down to it, if you think you don't need repentance, you're really lost. Everyone who comes to Christ must turn, must repent, must go through this change, this MRI that I'm talking about, of the Spirit of God working in their heart. And even if it's only one, if it's only me, whatever it is, that is the one of which the focus, even he says that here, of the joy in heaven. And this is so encouraging. This has to be a reality. Think of this. I've got all kinds of loved ones in heaven. And they rejoice. They hear of what's going on down here in some form. And they're up there rejoicing. Oh, this is so wonderful. Praise God. But where's God's interest? Where's Christ's interest here, you see? It's on that sinner that repents. It's on that one that's truly come to him and truly has a relationship with him. Not a bunch of people that think they're something when they're not. But the one who comes to grips with who they are as a sinner and turns to Christ. To have true salvation in Christ is above anything we can conceive of in this temporary world in which we live. And this letter that we're going to look at will be defining this so that we will have the heart of David and say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Father, we are so grateful for your word, refreshed by it, enlightened by it. Help us, Lord, help us to understand true salvation, to know you. to live for you, to be a testimony, a light to the world ourselves, and to glory in Christ Jesus and Him only. Oh, we ask this for everyone here and in the sound of my voice. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.